All right, well, good morning, y'all. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4, and oh, what? How did that happen? If you fix your attention on the screen, just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we'll be in verses 12 through 19, and in this passage, Peter continues to draw our attention to the reality of suffering. The entire letter that Peter has written is to get us comfortable with the uncomfortableness of suffering, for us to have a realistic expectation that it's not an if, it is only a when that suffering comes. And he's given us a guide for how to handle suffering when it shows up on our front door. Live on this planet long enough, and you will bump into suffering. We live in a broken, fallen world as broken, fallen individuals, and suffering is inescapable. And Peter wants us again to be reminded of this. Not to threaten us, but rather to reassure us that our suffering has purpose. It has meaning, and there actually is value to it. That suffering is not God attempting to get our attention because of our own faithlessness, but rather that suffering is what God uses to draw us closer to Him, to depend more on Him, to press into Him even further. This morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entirety of the passage because I want you to feel the weight of Peter's argument. And to see how truth upon truth piles on top of each other and ends, at least this section, with a reminder and a reassurance that God is doing good for us. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter that we see in the Gospels constantly putting his foot into his mouth. Peter, who we know was active in denying even knowing Christ, is eventually restored to a right relationship with Jesus at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And God uses Peter to speak directly to our hearts. Peter's writing as a pastor here. He doesn't officially hold the title pastor, but the tone of this letter is pastoral in nature, and Peter wants to get a hold of our hearts. And he introduces once again this concept of suffering. And as he writes, Peter wants us to not be surprised when suffering comes. As we said before, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Some of you to this point have not endured much suffering, so brace yourself, it's coming. Some of you have walked through suffering in the past, and you can attest to the reality of suffering. And some of you hearing this right now are in the midst of it, even as we speak. Whether it is a past, future, or present event, you should know that God sees and God cares. That your suffering, though it may feel like God is far off, has not escaped his attention. If you are a follower of Christ, you are an object of God's eternal, everlasting, unending, unchanging, unbending love and attention. So when he sees his children suffering, it immediately summons his attention. So don't think for one second that you are suffering in isolation, but rather recognize that you have a faithful Creator who is walking with you. But again, we shouldn't be surprised. We can't act shocked. That doesn't mean we have to like it, but we can't act shocked when suffering shows up. Again, verses 12 and 13. Do not be surprised, and then later on, as though something strange were happening to you. It is not strange for followers of Jesus to experience suffering. We are broken, fallen people living on a broken, fallen planet. Suffering is inescapable. Try as you might to dodge it, to avoid it, to run away from it, to hide from it, it will be ineffective. And suffering, particularly as a follower of Christ, is inescapable. But that suffering is not intended or designed to destroy you. It is designed instead to purify you. The suffering that God allows into each one of our lives is not God's judgment upon us for good or ill, but rather it is his way of drawing our attention to the fact that we need him. If there's any discipline that might take place in the midst of suffering, it is merely to expose the fact that too often we remain on the throne of our lives, displacing God from being in that position. So as you face suffering, please don't adopt a pagan mindset that says, this suffering is because of this particular act or this particular decision that I made. That's not how our God works. He's not a capricious God who functions like that. Instead, he has a much bigger purpose behind allowing suffering into your life. It's so that you will be more sensitive to his working and to his words, that you will find yourself growing more and more dependent on him, that you will lean into his presence, that you would pursue meaningful intimacy with him on a regular basis. But Peter says something crazy in verse 13. He says it twice, and then he adds in a third word. He says the word rejoice twice, and then he says to be glad in suffering, and we're left to make sense out of that. How do you rejoice in suffering? What does Peter mean by that? Because at face value, that seems like a stupid statement. Peter, are you suggesting that when I'm sick or my family member is sick, that I should throw a party and rejoice that I'm sick? When life falls apart on me and There's more month left over than there is paycheck. I'm supposed to rejoice and get excited and perhaps throw a parade. That's not at all what he is saying. He's saying to rejoice and that you have his joy operating through you so that you remain content. And particularly when it comes to rejoicing and sharing Christ's suffering, it means that you rejoice in your new identity. That those who would look upon you as a follower of Christ and make you a subject of mockery or derision, that you rejoice in the fact that Christ has so transformed your life and that it's looking more and more like his, that the world can't stand it. You can rejoice in suffering because you know the person and the purpose behind the suffering. And of those two, the person is most important. Suffering does not happen to us just mindlessly. It's not mere coincidence or serendipity that brings about suffering. It is God himself, either directly performing it or permitting suffering to come to our place. But God has a purpose behind it. If God truly is the sovereign God that we say that he is, if God is the creator of the universe that we say that he is, and if God is the one who has been faithful to his people from the very beginning, if that's the same God, then that's the same God that's at work in your suffering right now. And as God has demonstrated himself to be faithful and dependable from eternity past, nothing about his character changes. He will remain faithful even today. You know the person behind the suffering, and the purpose is to draw you closer to him. Now, I can already hear the argument. Well, can't I get close to him but skip all the suffering stuff? Like, what if I just worked really hard and there's your problem? Your problem's with your question. What if I work really hard? The message of the gospel is that God does all of the work. We find ourselves constantly going back to defend ourselves and explain ourselves using legalistic terms. And yet the gospel came to free us from the law. So no, you can't work harder to get to be intimate with God. God does all of the work. And in your suffering, he is inviting you to a state of intimacy with him that you couldn't possibly get in other ways. But our suffering isn't just to acclimate us to God's intimacy. It has a longer view in mind. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus himself suffered. The Son of God suffered. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant. And it's a picture of what would happen through the life and ministry of Jesus. And it was written 700 years before Jesus ever showed up on earth. That the plan of God from the very beginning was that his Son would suffer, but that also his Son would experience God's glory. As Jesus suffered, according to God's will, he was entered into the glory of the Father. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is that when you trust Christ as your Savior, that gets applied to you as well. That you may suffer. Correction. You will suffer according to God's will. But you will also experience the eternal glory of the Father. Verse 14, Peter writes, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Really, Peter? First, you want me to rejoice in my suffering, and then you say that if I'm insulted because of the name of Jesus, that makes me blessed. Yes, that's exactly it. You read that right. And only in God's economy does that make sense. This does not work in any other worldview. What does this mean? It's an assurance from God. It's a reassurance from God that suffering, it's not a threat. It's a promise. It's a promise that he will be with us wherever we go. It's a promise that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. God is not throwing suffering at us as if to threaten us and to say, hey, you better shape up or suffering's coming. Instead, he says, suffering's coming and I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And in order to grasp that and to end up feeling good about it, once again, you have to have an eternal perspective. If all that you're longing for and looking for is here on earth, when suffering comes your way, it will never be worth it. You'll never get caught up. You'll never overcome the suffering. But if your perspective is, if your gaze is fixed towards heaven, then it doesn't matter what happens here on earth. There is an eternity of glory and reward waiting for you. If you adopt that kind of a mindset, I'm not suggesting that it makes suffering easier. Suffering is hard. It hurts. It's painful. It's emotional anguish. But it's an emotional anguish that has a conclusion, because there's the hope of glory. There's the promise of glory. And what Peter is writing is to tell us that when we experience suffering, when suffering comes our way because of the gospel, the Spirit walks along with us. The Holy Spirit's entire job is to remind us of Christ and his promises. It's to correct us, redirect us, mold us, convict us, and encourage us. So when suffering comes your way, again, you're not suffering by yourself. You're not suffering all alone, but instead you have the Holy Spirit at work, reminding you of truth, reminding you of promises, rebuilding your hope, rebuilding your peace, rebuilding your joy, convicting you in areas where you need to be convicted, and reminding you of truths that you have forgotten. One of the great figures of church history is a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He lived from 69 to 156. And Polycarp had this really incredible knack, passion for sharing the gospel. And as he was doing this in Roman-controlled territories, the Roman authorities were furious with Polycarp. At age 86, they arrested Polycarp, and they dragged him into an arena where they intended to burn him alive. A Roman proconsul, an authority figure, urged Polycarp to offer incense to Caesar, which was an act of worship towards Caesar. Polycarp refused, so the proconsul pressed him further. He said, take the oath, and I'll release you. And then he ended it with two words, curse Christ. Polycarp said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp said this knowing full well what would happen to him if he refused to worship Caesar, if he refused to denounce Christ. And they did exactly what they said. They tied Polycarp to a stake and set fire to a pile of wood. But then they faced a problem. And it was an annoyance to the Romans because Polycarp would not die. The flames would not consume his flesh. Polycarp never recanted, even in the midst of this. So the Romans, being the sadistic individuals they are, decided to speed the process up and began to stab him from a distance with long poles, knives attached to it, and stab him in order to speed up the dying process. And the entire time this is happening, Polycarp refuses to deny Christ. What possesses a man to do that? It is the hope of eternity. It is the assurance of promises. It is the assurance of entering into his glory and his reward offered to him by Christ. Now, Peter does us a favor, and it'd be really good for us in 2021 to make sure we're paying careful attention to the next two verses. Because Peter does say that there is a kind of suffering that you can and should avoid. And it's a suffering that if it happens, you probably had it coming. Verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There are right reasons and right motives to suffer. And if you're going to suffer, then suffer well. Pursuing evil is not suffering well. There are many examples of people who identify as followers of Christ who have acted like absolute knuckleheads and have wanted to use that to defend that they were suffering as Christians. No, you were suffering because you were a jerk. What you were doing had nothing to do with the gospel. You're just an arrogant, self-centered, self-absorbed jerk, and you need to repent. That's not in your translation, it's in mine. And Peter uses some interesting language and descriptions. He uses the words murderer, thief, evildoer, and meddler. And what's really interesting, at least with the first two, murderer and thief, is that during Peter's time, those things were punishable by capital punishment. So it's interesting that he would include at the very bottom of that list, meddler. But notice also what he's done in verses 15 and 16. But he gives these four words in verse 15 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. So he's making a contrasting statement that these four words have nothing to do with Christianity. Now, some of you might content yourself and say, well, I'm not a murderer. And I'm pleased to report that I pastor a church where you're really not likely to be murdered by any one of us. I think that speaks well of us as a church family, that if you meet us, we probably won't murder you. I think that's good. But Jesus says that if you have anger in your heart towards another, you have already committed murder. And you get down to that word meddler. I think we can make sense out of murderer, thief, and evildoer and see where, yeah, if I suffer for that, then, well, I had it coming. But meddler? That's an interesting term. Where did that come from? And what in the world does it mean? Peter uses this word meddler, and hey, there it is. And it's a combination of two Greek words. One of the words means other or another. The other word means bishop. So literally translated, the word meddler in Greek means a bishop in another's province. That's not how bishoping, I know it's not a word, I just made it up, but that's not how bishoping works. If I'm the bishop of D'Armanville, I don't get to have control or say in what happens in Nowheresville. I'm responsible only for D'Armanville. Another way of translating that word is a busybody. We're going to put this into 2021 language. Here's what Peter is saying. Stay in your lane. Too often we find ourselves meddling in the affairs of others, and it's not working out for us. Be wary of meddling in people's lives. Well, how would you do that? Well, how about gossip or slander? Now, I know we're tempted to say, there's a Christian comedian that recently, that I'm stealing this from, who said, it's not gossip if your eyes are closed and your head is bowed. Start sticking your nose into people's business that's not yours. Here's how you know you're meddling. When somebody comes to you with a problem and the first sentence out of your mouth is, you know what you should do about that? Wrong sentence. Unless they specifically asked you, I'm having problem X, could you give me a solution for this? Unless they say that explicitly or something resembling that, keep your mouth shut. Don't meddle. Now, most of us are a little too sophisticated to doing it face to face. We have a unique version of fear of man that keeps us from having conversations like that with people face to face. But wow, we are really good with the keyboard. Somebody expresses something somewhere, and we decide that's our opportunity to hop in order to tell people what they ought to do. Somehow, God, in his infinite goodness and providence, gave Peter in the first century a vision of Facebook in 2021 and said, Peter, write this down. It's not going to make as much sense for you, but trust me, 2,000 years later, it's going to matter. We start putting our nose into places where it ought not be. We ignore the very simple instructions from Jesus who said, why look at the speck in your brother's eye? Take the log out of your eye first. Be wary of being a busybody. Be wary of meddling in the affairs of other people when they have not asked you. Peter says that is un-Christian behavior. And then he presses it a little bit further in verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, there's a troubling word there in verse 17. It's judgment. Like, hey, Peter, I thought I escaped judgment. I thought that was already settled, and it is. The meaning of the word here, the intent behind it, is not about our final destination, that kind of judgment, but rather a chastening or a purifying or a disciplining. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And what Peter's saying to us is that there is a disciplining that will happen in the household of God, within the church. There is perhaps coming a day where some of you realize that you're not even a believer. You've been playing the church game. You've believed a different gospel, but when it came to actually honoring the demands of Christ, you recognize that's not actually what I signed up for. That's a chastening. That's a purifying that's happening. But for those of us who are devoted followers of Jesus, we don't escape that disciplining either. Our heart motives testify against us. Our words, our attitudes testify against us. And God will expose those and discipline us for those. Again, not to destroy us. God loves the church way more than we could ever possibly hope. So his disciplining is not so that he could destroy his church, but so he can build it up. So it becomes a purer church, a more dependent church. But there's also a warning in here. It's not totally explicit, but it is definitely implied, which is if followers of Christ need purifying, then what about those who are not yet believers? How much more severe will their disciplining be? It's an encouragement for us as the household of God to clearly articulate the hope of the gospel so that those who do not yet believe would come to faith in Christ and actually have that hope for eternity. And Peter ends this particular passage. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Everyone who suffers, everyone who is suffering, at some point is plagued by this question. How can I know that my suffering won't be wasted? If I'm suffering just for the sake of suffering, then what's the point? What's the use? That just seems cruel and unusual. How do I know that this isn't just going to be an annoying season that I have to deal with the consequences of? God, if you're saying that there's a purpose behind the suffering, then how do I know that it won't be wasted? And Peter answers the question by drawing our attention to a faithful Creator. Again, behind everybody's suffering, there is a person and there is a purpose. And you have, if you're a follower of Christ, you have a faithful Creator who is behind that suffering. That's how you know your suffering won't be wasted. You may not get an explanation for it while you live on this earth, but it will not be wasted. If your suffering draws you to a place of deeper intimacy with the Savior, then your suffering was not wasted. If your suffering drew you to a place where you recognize that for too long you've been sitting on the throne over your life, you've displaced God, and if in your suffering you allow God to take his rightful place over the throne of your heart, then your suffering has not been wasted. If your suffering and you're navigating through it has proved to be an encouragement of faith to those around you, then your suffering has not been wasted. If your suffering caused you to long even more for heaven and to have increased your appetite for the eternal, then your suffering has not been wasted. One pastor said that at any given moment, God's doing 10,000 different things in your life, and you might be aware of maybe three. And in your suffering, though you can't see it, though you can't define it, God has a purpose behind that. And it's an invitation for you to trust him, to depend on him, to press in even more into who he is. That you would lean on him. That you would give up your selfish ambition and selfish agenda and instead truly yield yourself completely to Christ. The Apostle Paul hits on this theme as well. And isn't it interesting, no matter where you go in the Bible, you see pictures of God's people suffering. You see in the book of Exodus, 400 years of slavery of the Hebrews. Job. You see Moses as he suffers. You see the announcement of the impending, coming, suffering servant in Jesus Christ. And you see his followers also suffering, Paul being among them. Paul was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was imprisoned. He had everything taken from him. And yet he writes things like this, Philippians 3, starting verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying what Peter is saying, a suffering is worth it for knowing Christ. This morning, we get to come to the Lord's table and celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. We come with great joy and delight to know that a rescuer has been sent, and we come with tremendous reverence because in order to secure our forgiveness and our place eternity, God had his son killed. But there's a resurrection that happened with Jesus. And because of his perfect finished work at the cross, and if we simply submit in faith to him, there will come a day when we die that we will experience a resurrection, one that will last for eternity. So this morning we come to this table to celebrate that, to remember the sacrifice of the Savior on our behalf. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. And that through him, we will have his righteousness. We thank you that through a simple act of faith in the risen Christ, that you look at us as pure and righteous, that we have been washed in the blood of your Son. Father, as your Son suffered and entered into your glory, prepare us now to endure suffering, not with strong willpower, but with great dependence on your strength. We thank you that there is purpose behind the suffering, that it's not meaningless, and that it's not hopeless. But we thank you even more that you are the person behind the suffering. Lead us to be more intimate, open, transparent with you, Allow us to experience the fullness of your grace and the reassurance of your presence. Father, we're grateful to you for all that you have accomplished on our behalf, and that our eternity is secure the moment we trust your Son as our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.